For today's main sermon message, then, our pastor, Mr. Robert Barrett, with a sermon entitled New Beginnings.
Thank you once again, Rick. And a special hello to those who may be receiving a video of this sermon a little bit later on. We do have the telephone hookup right now with North Battleford in Saskatoon. We have the cybercasts that go out to various places, and we videotape and take cassettes of the sermons, and they're sent out at a later date to others who then ask for them to be delivered to them. So greetings to them all. When you read through the Bible and study the history of God's relationship with mankind, there are many questions that come to mind from the point of view of why did God do things the way he did them. We know that God is all-powerful. There isn't anything he cannot do, but there seem to be things that he just does not do. And furthermore, sometimes he goes out of his way to make life somewhat difficult for us. And you wonder, well, why would he do that, especially when he could make it so easy? For example, with Adam and Eve, he said to Eve, you're going to have pain all of your life in childbirth. Every woman who descends after you will have pain in childbirth. For Adam, he says, you're going to have to work very, very hard. You get thorns, you get thistles, you get all kinds of problems, and you're going to have to work very hard. It wasn't necessary, in a sense. The Garden of Eden, everything was there just growing off the trees. You didn't have to do that kind of work. Nothing was said about pain. But things changed, and you have to ask sometimes why they changed. They changed, actually, very drastically when you think of it. And over again, it seemed, you know, humans kept slipping up, creating problems within their lives, and having to pick themselves up out of the dirt and start going again. Make a mistake, fall down, get up, start going again. The Bible says a righteous man falls seven times. But, I mean, doesn't God foresee the fall? Can't he prevent the fall? Can't he sort of detour us a little when we're heading for danger? And, of course, the answer is yes, he can. Sometimes he does. But it seems to me, to us, most of the time he doesn't. He just lets us have our problems. When difficulties come up, individuals come to mind. One of my favorites is Noah. And I think especially of the tape I heard a long, long time ago done by Bill Cosby about Noah. I'm not sure how many of you have heard that particular story of Bill Cosby and Noah. But you know, when God said to Noah, he promised him he's going to save his life. He's going to rescue Noah and his family. And Noah would ask, how are you going to do this? And God says, Noah, here's a hammer and here's a saw. 120 years go by, and Noah's building this ship in the middle of the desert, maybe getting all kinds of neighbors laughing at him. 120 years, it doesn't rain. Then all of a sudden, you know, Noah's doing his work, God's sending animals. And I like Bill Cosby's explanation. He says, you know, God, you knew that that female elephant was pregnant. And here I am pushing her into the ark, and brum, all over Noah comes this baby elephant. You knew she was pregnant. Why did you let me do this? Have you seen the mess at the bottom of the ark? Who's going to clean that out? God says, Noah, here's a pitchfork. Isn't that the way God works with people? I mean, it's quite a touching story by Bill Cosby. But you think of the promises God makes to people when he starts working with them as individuals. And it seems in every generation God starts working with individuals and sometimes with groups as well. There are new beginnings in our lives. If you're called into the truth, you have a new beginning. If you're baptized and you become a new person, it says in the book of Romans. So we have new beginnings. And there have been a lot of new beginnings, but I would say all of them have been painful. Have been difficult. When God calls you, you know, you sometimes become an oddball in your family. You become somebody unusual, somebody who is under suspicion. Your job gives you difficulty, your employees, your friends, what's happening to you? Don't get too religious or whatever they're going to say, if a person then does change. I think of the story of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph. You know, these are all people who have got great promises. Joseph has these wonderful dreams as a teenager. Wonderful dreams of him being successful and everything going wonderfully, and his brothers and dad all related to him and there together with him enjoying life. And then he ends up being thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, goes into slavery in Egypt, goes into jail, almost gets killed. You know, life is pretty difficult. There's a crucible he sort of gets put into and gets ground up a little bit in that crucible. You can think of the story of almost all of the people who followed God. Moses would be another example, and all the difficulties that he experienced. But God said, you will take my people out of Egypt. So Moses goes to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh says, yes, but I mean no. Yes, but 10 times, till finally. And then finally, God says, now you take him out of Egypt, and what do the people do? They murmur, and they grumble, and they complain, and Moses, he finally gets frustrated too. So Moses was put into this crucible, and gets ground up just a little. The nation of Israel, the whole nation, went through a difficult time over and over again. Every time that they slipped and fell, then they had a new beginning after that, and it was a difficult new beginning. It was painful. Of all of these examples, there are many of them, there's one promise that I thought I'd focus on just a little today to just sort of clarify or emphasize this point just a little bit. We know that in today's world, there still is an active anti-Semitism taking place. The Jewish people have been persecuted, it seems, forever. Right? Certainly the last 2,000 years, you go back in history, you'll see a continuation of persecution for the Jewish people. Pretty well right back to Babylon. It's an interesting kind of a thought. Let's go to the book of Jeremiah, though. And I want to bring out this one incident and see how this particular new beginning was so very difficult. We won't spend a lot of time in it, but I do want to focus our attention on it. Because when God starts new beginnings, he makes promises to people. Promises to you that he will give you the gift of eternal life. So we see this wonderful gift, and yet the path to get there, the road we have to travel, isn't always a bed of roses. It's not always the red carpet. It's not always an easy path that we need to go to. Sometimes it is actually a path of great suffering and great stress and great trauma. You could go through periods of discouragement and wondering, as David did and as others in the Bible have written about, Jesus Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? That just was a momentary thought that went through his mind. But he experienced that. There was a new beginning that was to take place in Jeremiah 25, is where God speaks to the children of Israel. And this was now just before they were going to be taken captives by Babylon. Israel was gone. The 10 tribes were gone. Now it was going to be Judah, with Jerusalem being headquarters. The temple was going to be destroyed. God knew that. And he was bringing now the enemies to Jerusalem. And even at the last moment, God would have extended mercy. But it wasn't to be. The people did not respond. In Jeremiah 25, I'll just take a few verses. Verse 4, the Lord has sent to you all his servants and prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. So Jeremiah was sent by God, and the people just rejected him. They locked him up in the stocks, threw tomatoes at him or eggs or whatever they had to throw at Jeremiah, threw him into the sewer, all kinds of troubles. And God says, Jeremiah, I'll make your head as hard as flint. Why? Because he was butting heads with everybody, it seems, in that city, in that nation. Going down a bit further to verse 8, God says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words. You didn't listen. Yes, the words were spoken. Yes, they went into the ears. They did not listen. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, who was a pagan king, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I'll take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamps. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. So God said he was going to erase Judah, and they would serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. It has been said, you wonder sometimes how a temple could be completely erased and completely destroyed. It's been said that in the temple, the first and the second, there was a lot of gold that was sort of, didn't have banks to put it in, so you put it high up in the temple walls, in a sense. You put plates of gold up there or plated it in some way. But when that temple burnt, that gold all melted and ran down into the cracks. And if you were a soldier and you wanted gold, you get a crowbar and start moving rocks, which they did, basically, and the whole temple was just erased in that way, it seems, at least recorded by history. So for 70 years, he said this was going to happen. And then jumping over to Jeremiah 29, he goes on making another statement. Verse 10, similar statement, though. Jeremiah 29, after God's explaining what you've done, you prophesied falsely in my name, and so on. In verse 9, he says, they prophesy, Jeremiah 29, verse 9, they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I haven't sent them, says the Lord. And so as Jesus said, you know, towards the end time, many will say, well, haven't we spoken or prophesied in your name? Haven't we done wonders in your name? Haven't we done all of that? And Christ will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You're not the one I sent. You're not the one I called. And the reason is, of course, a lack of obedience to God. I mean, taking this Bible literally, and I don't mean that in the wrong way, because literally we don't take it that way either. There's an understanding of the doctrines and the messages of the Bible that we do have to have. Literally simply means you take it exactly the way it's written. But there is an understanding in some areas. So literally still means, though, that the Bible becomes the guiding light. Now, everybody says that. All churches, all Christian groups say we live by the Bible. But saying it and doing it are two different things. We'll pass that on for another sermon. Thus says the Lord, though, in verse 10, after the 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. That's a promise that God makes. He says, I'm going to erase the city. It'll just be gone. All the areas around it, Judah, will disappear into the arms of Babylon, and they will just clean it out. The country will be bare. They'll just take prisoners away. They'll be gone for 70 years, and then you're going to come back, and I'll smile at you again, and we'll do wonderful things and build a new temple, and all these things are going to occur and happen. So we know then, and you can take, you know, several possible dates of calculation, but we know that the temple was destroyed in 586 B.C., and rebuilt in 516 B.C., 70 years to the time of a destruction to the time it was actually built. So perhaps that's where the thought was made. Another possibility would be, of course, that the first captivity of Jerusalem was 605, and then it was the decree from the king to rebuild it was in 536. So you got another 70 years there, either one of the two. But the temple is very interesting when you think of the destruction in March of 586 and the completion of it in March the 16th of 516 B.C. That 70 years went by, and the people then were coming back. But what were they coming back to, and how did that happen? There's a book that's written about that. That's the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And there was a time where this was just one book. Ezra and Nehemiah were the book of Ezra, or Ezra. But now it's Ezra and Nehemiah. Let's turn there for a moment just to see how God works with this one particular situation, and he wrote a book about it. We could take Joseph's life and do the same thing and see all the steps that he went through in his new beginning, because God was going to give him a new beginning in Egypt and ultimately be a salvation for Israel. And so when God takes people and gives them a new beginning in life, as he does with you and I and all who want to follow his ways, he has a great plan and purpose for that. The plan is for the ultimate well-being of the world, ultimate well-being of all of mankind, a part of the great plan of God. And it's a privilege then to understand that and to be a part of it. But in order to have someone who is going to be effective in an awesome responsibility, that person needs to be trained before you give them the responsibility. You know, you don't give your son the keys to the car before he can drive. You first teach them how to drive. You know, I have four children who I taught how to drive, and you know, thinking over the last years, I don't know if none of them have ever had an accident that they have been the cause of. Once a guy backed out of his garage, I remember Rick and Dan driving the back alley, backed into the car as they were down the back alley. But they've not had accidents. They've been very good drivers. But that's when they got the keys for the car, when they could drive. You don't give it to them before. And God is far, far better of a father than we are. So he wants us to know how to drive his car. And he's going to give us the keys once we know how. He is in the process of preparing us, of teaching us how to drive his vehicle. So in the book of Ezra, in this particular story, which takes place actually quite a bit later, after the temple had been constructed and built, Ezra went to Jerusalem another 40 years afterwards. But they had gone through a difficult time. They had walked all the way back out of Babylon. Not many came back. Most of them didn't actually came back to that area there. And things were occurring and happening, and God let it happen. Calamities were allowed to take place. In the first chapter of the book of Ezra, it says, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. That's what we just read. So that 70-year prophecy should be fulfilled. God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. so he can get into the mind of a pagan king and cause that king to write a decree to go ahead and let the Jews go, let the people go back to Judah. So that Cyrus made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That was the temple. Who among you of all of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to the, I'm sorry, who is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and livestock besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And so here was a decree passed to allow them to go, and also a command given for those who did not go to supply the finances for this, the funding for this, to give the sacrifices. So God allows calamities to come upon his people in this refining process, and he can reach right into the heart of an unbeliever and use that person as he sees fit to fulfill his prophecy. Because remember, God said 70 years. And now, I mean, God could snap his fingers and get it done. He could send angels down there to zap the rocks, and the temple will stand out of it. Of course, he can do that. But he didn't. He didn't. He sent these people along to work on this temple, and they had a lot of difficulties in doing that. So we see these points then. He can stir up the hearts of individuals. He allows calamities to come. And then he also chooses, in verse 5, the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So God simply sort of turned up a little notch in the computer chip in the brain, whatever he's got there, and suddenly some people just couldn't stop themselves from beginning to head to Jerusalem. They just needed to go. They just wanted to go. And now God obviously saw something in their character and in their nature which would be beneficial in this process. None of them were perfect. Didn't find a perfect one among them. He found some who later on got to be pretty cantankerous. We know all of that as well. The Bible tells us that. So he chooses the priests, the leaders that he would have. Chapter 3, just jumping ahead a little and skipping all the names which were given there, and these were by far not all of the people that were taken captive. Some went. Chapter 3 of Ezra, the first 5 verses, it says, when the 7th month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So God believes in unity. He believes in people coming together and working together. That's not an easy thing to do. You know, even husbands and wives who've got so many things that they pull together towards, whether it is the children, bringing them up, building a home, securing your future, working towards a pension, a lot of good things that draw you together, but there still is a lot of tension and difficulty in that relationship, isn't there? Just like with Adam and Eve. And of course, then when you've got strangers, people who are different cultural backgrounds, different languages, and different experiences, and we are all supposed to be united, well, it was the same kind of a situation that Ezra faced here. But God says they are to gather together as one man to Jerusalem. Do you think every single person was supportive of that? No, they weren't. Just as today, you know, you have some people that drag their feet, and maybe aren't so supportive, and some who detour. The lovely movie, The Ten Commandments, I remember they had this one guy in there that was complaining all the way out of Egypt, as you remember. But that was a very good touch, because that's what it's like. You know, Moses had all kinds of guys, you know, sort of trying to throw stumbling blocks in his way and giving him suggestions and disagreeing and so on. So Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer the burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So these individuals then were selected, and they felt this need to go. They went. They began to do the sacrificing, began obeying God once again. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. So this wasn't a matter of just a piece of cake. They were scared, and they knew that they were being hated. The anti-Semitism was already well underway. They were being hated. They were now coming back into this land, and they were resisted. They weren't wanted there at all. So they were afraid. Their knees were knocking at times. And they were praying to God. So, you know, God expects us to then see the dangers and see the difficulties and overcome our fear. What is that? That is courage. So God expects his people to reflect courage at times of great danger. And then they went and did what God said to do. They offered burnt offerings unto the Lord, both morning and evening burnt offerings. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinances for each day. And afterwards they offered the regular burnt offering for those and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. So here God expects then people to have part of his work by funding it. So freewill offerings are taken, sacrifices were to be given, and God then demands all of these things. Courage, obedience to him, freewill offerings, the funding that are required. Going a bit further down to verse 8 and 9. The second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests of the Levites, and all those who came out of the captivity of Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So there was an organization. It was organized. There's people put in charge of leadership positions, and they, you know, organized others beneath them then to do the various bits of work. There were people to do the rock work, the hauling work. Some were put on as guards, and some were put on as bringing water or feeding the workers that were there, or whatever God would have them designed to do. It was an organized process. A bit further down, verse 11. It says, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever towards Israel. The people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They'd finished the work, and many people now were just rejoicing and excited and happy. But among them, there was a bunch that weren't very happy, you see, because they had seen the previous temple. And they said, well, this is a pile of junk. This is a pile of rocks compared to what there was here before. So it says, many of the priests and the Levites, in the verse 12, of the fathers of the houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy. So it was a mixture. It was a mixture. There's always those who were complaining and pointing out the flaws and the faults and why it couldn't be better here and couldn't be better there and so on. Many rejoiced, many were not satisfied. So in this work that was being done, even in the construction of the temple, after they'd come back out of slavery, out of captivity, after 70 years, they built this start, this foundation, and then the temple on top of that, with stress and duress, and God basically saying, you know, here's a hammer and here's a saw, and you get to work. It took years to build that foundation. And they were being attacked, and they were being threatened, and there was all kinds of various things occurring, and God let it happen. He didn't have to. You know, he could have put angels around there to guard the place, like he did with the Garden of Eden. Nobody could have gotten in if he wanted to. But he chooses to do things in new beginnings this way, in all beginnings, it seems, in this way, and in our lives in this way as well. Jumping ahead a little bit further, Ezra 6. And verse 15, I'm going to sort of skip through a few of these points because it's away from what I'm giving, which is actually just the fact that there was a lot of difficulty and trauma that went on in this new raising of the temple. Verse 15, now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So that's when it was finally completed, March the 12th, 516 B.C., almost to the day 70 years after its destruction. Apparently, it was destroyed on March the 26th, 70 years previous to that. Chapter 7 and verse 8, Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the 70th year of the king. Now, Ezra came a fair bit later then, in 458 B.C. So the temple was completed in 516, and in 458 B.C., Ezra shows up. So what does he find? What does he find amongst this group of people who were sent back, allowed to go back into the city to rebuild it and to work in the countryside around there and put the farms in and so on and so forth? He finds a terribly shabby spiritual condition. He finds people struggling with themselves, making mistakes, going in all kinds of different directions. In chapter 9, in verse 1, you could read the rest of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah on your own. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, first five verses. When these things were done, the leaders came to Ezra saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, all of them, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. They were intermarrying with pagans, just like Solomon did, and beginning to then incorporate the beliefs of pagan people into their beliefs. With respect to the abominations of the Canaanites and Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and the Amorites. So they were sort of blending in with all of these other religions. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. So they just intermarried. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. Some of the leaders that God had selected or had put into their minds to do this work in Jerusalem were the worst, it seemed, at least foremost, in making these kind of errors. So when I heard this thing, Ezra said, I tore my garment and my robe. That's a sign of great mourning and sorrow for a Jewish person. He'll just rip his robe. Usually when someone dies in the family, you get some terribly bad news. And, of course, in this case, seeing what was happening, Ezra, realizing what a blessing God had given to even have this new beginning in Jerusalem, tore his robe, plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and sat down astonished, absolutely amazed that people would slip back into this that they had been brought out of by God. So a new beginning isn't always just a piece of cake. It isn't always an easy time. As a matter of fact, it doesn't ever seem to be an easy time. It always seems to bring with it a lot of trauma and a lot of difficulty. God always does his part. Like Jerusalem, as I said, the temple, precisely 70 years, almost to the day, there it stood. Now, it wasn't exactly the same as the first temple. It wasn't nearly as nice as the first temple. It wasn't as grand. It wasn't as glorious. Didn't have the beautiful white stones. You know, the New Jerusalem, I should say the original Jerusalem, the temple, apparently, when you came over the Mount of Olives and the sun came on that building, it just glistened. The whole, it was like one of the seventh wonders of the world. It wasn't like this on this temple. It was just a rock temple. It wasn't so nice at all. Furthermore, they turned away from even observing things in that temple and began polluting it and polluting their lives. So Ezra came there and just sat down and probably bawled. Probably as Jesus Christ came over the Mount of Olives, looked at Jerusalem and wept. I would imagine that Ezra did much the same, because he had a different idea in his mind. He could understand the importance of God fulfilling his promises here. But God leaves it up to humans in these new beginnings to do something with their lives too. So he says to Noah, here's a saw and here's an axe, or here's a hammer, and you build the ark and you fill it. You think about it. You take care of it. Everyone in verse 4 who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to Ezra. There were some among them who were very faithful. They assembled to Ezra, and they were bemoaning the spiritual difficulty that they saw in their land because of the transgressions of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. The whole day long he just sat there and couldn't speak. He just couldn't get over it. His eyes just taking it all in and couldn't fathom. How can you throw away such wonderful truth that God has given us, such a rescue that he brings you back from Babylon, all the dangers and perils they had gone through even to return, let alone then to build the temple for the 20 years that it took to build it. How can you do that? He was astonished that people can just brush that away. I think you're getting to see the parallel, are we not, by new beginnings? Because we have a new beginning, don't we? We had a new beginning about 8 years ago, 9 years ago. And it's an agonizing beginning sometimes. So Ezra felt that. At the evening sacrifice, he said, I arose from my fasting, having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And then he said, oh, very wonderful prayer, the prayer of Ezra. He said, oh my God, in verse 6 of Ezra chapter 9, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. What did he have to be ashamed about? He didn't do anything wrong, but he was ashamed for the people, who should have known better, who should have done better. And he was a leader amongst the people, a spiritual leader and a physical leader. So he says, I'm ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. You know, that's a wonderful point of a strong leader. He doesn't say, these people, Now, Moses said that. These people you've given me. You know, and God slapped him a little bit to straighten him out. But Ezra says, we. You read the prayer of Daniel. Same thing. We have been so blessed. We have done all these horrible things. We've deserved the punishment. And Ezra says the same. He says that since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, our kings and our priests have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. And as it continues this day for the Jewish nation and Jewish people. It's a sorrowful state, and yet that's the way it is, and that's the way it has been. And now he says in verse 8, for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God. Where God fulfilled his promise to Jeremiah, which was written there 70 years, and you'll be back. Not many came back. And those who came back with different kinds of attitudes, expecting maybe to have a wonderful, wonderful place. You know, nothing but trees with fruits growing all over the place, and lovely land, and the promised land, and all these things they were told as children growing up. Instead, they came back to a place that was just as desolate as it was left when their families were taken captive. And they were given them basically a hammer and a saw and said, get busy, get to work. You leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we are slaves. We were slaves. Yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Again, this concept of obedience, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples, and so on. A marvelous prayer, but it reflects so much, doesn't it, in the thinking of human beings, and sometimes in the process of these new beginnings, which seem to be so very, very painful. So it seems that new beginnings require effort, determination, sacrifice, steadfast devotion, focus, the willingness to suffer, the willingness to endure hardship, pain, and suffering. You wonder, well, why? Why? Why wouldn't God just put us all in the Garden of Eden? Pick a fruit from this tree, pick a fruit from that tree. Just, why did he even put the tree in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why did he put the tree there that we could have accidentally even eaten? Why didn't he just leave it out? Then we would never have made that mistake. Well, the answer obviously has to be that the plan of God is so great, so huge, so all-encompassing, so marvelous, and the successors of that, and he wants all men to be saved, will be given such great responsibility and such great control over this universe and power that he would never leave it to someone who can't drive his car. He would never leave it to someone who hasn't shown in advance he will not disobey God. He will live. He will suffer if necessary not to sin, and suffer if necessary to live together with one another of God's people, and to plan together, and to grow together, to develop things together. That's the will of God for us all. He wants us, he commands, for example, a holy convocation. And we're all different. We come from different nationalities and different parts of the world, have different ideas and thoughts. You know, my father had a new beginning when he came to Canada. And his new beginning wasn't a very good one either. He came with nothing, came in the Depression. He used to cut grass if he could find a job for 25 cents a lawn. Worked in the coal mines, either in Rabbit Hill over here or down in Drumheller, finally up in Lusker. He was a highly educated man, but that's all he could do. Furthermore, he was a German background, so when during the Second World War, he was lucky he wasn't stuck in the concentration camp. We had the RCMP visiting our little home in Lusker quite often, looking for some secret radio, I guess, or something there, which is quite amazing when you think about it, you know. But we were the only German family, so we knew what new beginnings were. And you know, I had relatives in Germany after the war was over, as many people toured. Winston Churchill and others said, this nation will never rebuild itself again. Now, God has got a plan for the German people. It's called part of the King of the North. Not a good plan in some ways, as far as they are concerned, but in the long run, it will be a good plan. And that nation had to be rebuilt, because it could never be a part of the King of the North. So what is the way in which it was rebuilt? Well, people were given a little hammer with a sharp edge on it and a brick that needed cleaning. And women and kids, old people, cleaned those cities brick by brick. Every brick that was blown apart, they picked it up and cleaned it, if it was salvageable, and put it in a pile. If it was not salvageable, then you threw it away. And outside of Munich, there are mountains of, not garbage, but mountains of rubble that were left over from the bombings. But those are new beginnings. And if you go to Europe now, you'll see what the result of that very hard work has been. A lot of blood, sweat, and tears. And that same story can be told in your family, and in your nationality, in your background, in your culture, you know, over and over and over again. If we go to Iraq now and try to see the new beginnings that seem to be coming along there, it's a painful process, a difficult process. Similarly, perhaps in other nations, like even the USSR and Russia, who is moving away from communism now towards something different. It's painful, it's agonizing, it's difficult for those people. And it takes effort and time and determination and all these character traits. But that seems to be a very important thing to God, that we human beings, all of us, develop the character points that are needed to allow us to receive an inheritance from Almighty God, to be given eternal life, to be given a different body than this physical one that gets sick and doesn't last long. It's amazing, when you see your children, your grandchildren, and you look at these babies being born and young teenagers and think very clearly. I mean, all of us who are older can think very clearly when we were 16 years old and 17 years old. It didn't seem that long ago, But you look at us now, and you don't like what you see. I'm still looking for the lost hair. It's all over the place, it seems. But life goes by very quickly. And so we have to understand there's something that's planned, a new body. A spirit body, one that never gets sick, never gets old, never gets tired. A mind that doesn't get weary and full and tired and forgetful. A mind that only gets more and more understanding and brilliant. Let's go to Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. This isn't an Old Testament sermon, it's a New Testament sermon, all of it, but of course the Old Testament is part of the Bible. And the stories are written in here for our example. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, in the first few verses, God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." You know who prepared the way before Jesus Christ was John the Baptist. But look at the kind of a life he led, too. It wasn't a beautiful life, full of everything. You know, when the people of the Mayans and Incas down in South America wanted to have a young sacrifice, somebody who was going to be sacrificed at the age of 16 or 17, I've forgotten what age exactly, they cut out the hearts, the live beating hearts of these guys. But from the time you were born until the day of that sacrifice, everything and anything you wanted to have was given to you. Boy, I'll tell you, that was a red carpet rolled out for them. They didn't have to work. Everything was given to them, served every possible way you could be served. And then you get your heart cut out when you're 16 years old. Well, John the Baptist didn't have an easy time of being the servant or the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And the people of God today don't have either. There's a very important reason for it. It's necessary. "I send my messenger. He'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So the temple was built in Jerusalem, and the temple began to get kind of shabby and the people within it. The Bible says that the people of God are the temple of God. His church is a temple, his temple. And so we all have a part to play in this temple. What we bring in, do we come in with muddy shoes, for example? Do we come in and don't take the mud off our shoes? Do we bring our shoes in at all? Or do we leave them off outside? What do we do when we come into this temple? Do we come in with lousy attitudes and bad attitudes? Are we mentally throwing rocks at each other? What are we doing? He says, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure it? It's not going to be good enough to be a sort of a lick and a promise Christian. I'll get at this later on. I'll put it off until a little later. More important things to do now. Or just a sort of a part way observance of God's way of life. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. Now, we're not talking about some nice, gentle launderer's soap. We're talking about the kind of stuff that'll take your skin off. We're talking about a real rub of soap here. He is a refiner's fire. Gets all the dross out. He wants to have gold, and the dross is going to be burnt out first. The process of Israel needed and required, in Ezra's day, needed and required a great deal of cleaning, a great deal of effort from God to put pressure on his product. He will sit in verse 3 as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Remember what David said when he had sinned? He said, Father, no, purge me with hyssop. I mean, get something really strong and clean me up. That's necessary. He realized that he had almost slipped. He had almost lost his way. It's necessary then to do this correctly. And God does a cleaning, that they may offer to the Lord an offer in righteousness. An offering in righteousness means you stand before God clean and pure. Now we do that in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no question of that. That's the Savior. That's the Redeemer. That's the one whose blood cleanses the sins of this world. But you also stand in God on your own actions too. What do you do? You know, Paul says in Romans 6, now that we've been under grace, now that we're saved, what shall we do? Shall we sin? God forbid. That's an action that you and I take, to not sin, to walk uprightly in before Jesus Christ. So we may offer then to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. You know, it's an astonishing thing to contemplate that this temple that was built and completed in 516 was built so the Jewish people could be back in Jerusalem, so that 400 years later a Messiah could be born into that very environment. And 40 years after his death, that temple was erased and never to be built again. Kind of astonishing things when you think about that. Because God had a new beginning for the body of Christ or the church. And it was again a painful, agonizing beginning. I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. I am the Lord, I do not change. So there's lots for us to then see and learn from the marvelous examples that are to be given here. If we go back even a little further, again in the Old Testament, still in the book of Zechariah, a couple of books back, Zechariah 13, you know, God makes promises to Israel. And in these promises, with these new beginnings that they're going to experience, because there will be new beginnings for Israel, the Bible promises that, there'll be a new beginning for Israel in the area of Jerusalem at Christ's return. But a painful one, preceded by and followed through in a painful way. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. Verse 4. It shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. He will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man who taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he'll answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. In verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, God says, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring that one-third through the fire. I'll refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So what God is looking for, then, are those who want to obey him, willingly want to obey him, and who do take the proper steps and the correct steps and leave their minds open and their hearts and their thoughts open for his direct entrance into their being, into their lives. You know, Christ lives in us. Jesus Christ and the Father live in us through his Spirit. Lives in us. We don't need to pray for Christ to come. He's here, spiritually, in each of us who allow him to be reflected in our lives. That's why Paul said, stir up that Spirit. Because then people can see in your life the reflection of Jesus Christ's life, of the way he lived, the way he functioned, of his actions. And yes, there have been many, many who do go in a false direction, in a wrong direction. That's always been allowed, just as it was in the days that Ezra and Nehemiah were working. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. You know, when the new church began, when Jesus Christ died, and then he sent his disciples forth, his apostles, gave them great power, blessed them every step of the way. And yet, most of them died horrible deaths. Martyred one way or another. John, who lived the longest and probably to the last, was boiled in oil, according to stories that were told about him from time to time. Lots of difficulty and lots of suffering. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." So we're expected, God expects his people then to act in a godly way. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction." That's the easy way out. And that's why people coming in before Ezra's time built the temple, but the ongoing pressure from the people around them, the ongoing pressure from within themselves. You know, they look over there and they see all these beautiful girls who are in a different culture or a different group from the Jewish groups who are supposed to stay together, and they intermarried then, or the boys and the girls, whichever. They intermarried in that way, like Solomon and all the girls that he saw. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. It seems to take the easiest route. And why doesn't God give us the easiest route? Why doesn't he just make it easy for it? Why doesn't everything become successful? You know, why can't we just buy a lottery ticket, you know, and win $250 million, like some people can? It would kill us if we did that. It would destroy us. And that's what has happened to so many people. That wide, easy road leads to destruction, and God knows that. He wants something else. He knows that people need to be refined. They need to sometimes be pushed to the point where, you know, you feel exhausted, and yet you get up and you go again. It's one of the great lessons, I think, of climbing mountains with the teenagers. You know, many of them get very, very tired. You're growing as a teenager. You get tired quickly. You need more fuel and more food and so on, and you get tired. And I've had it happen where two or three boys, you know, about two-thirds of the way up the YOU Pass or the Breakheart Pass, they just lay down. They didn't want to go any further. They weren't going to go any further at all. And you sit with them and you talk with them a little bit and encourage them, maybe lighten their load a little, and get up and we walk another 100 yards. And to get from that point to the top of the pass was agonizing. And yet there was no other way to go, because we just walked 20 miles down the other direction, and this was the way to where the camp was. And I knew where the camp was, and the food was waiting, and the tents were, and the warm beds were. And to get those three boys up over the hill was a very difficult thing to do. And yet once they made it, you should see them run down the other side. You know, it was just amazing, the change that took place in their minds. Well, God sees us, and he expects us then to become stronger. So he gives us challenges. He gives us mountains to climb. He allows these troubles to come. He allows the problems to come from within and without, and then the personal problems. So he says, "Narrow," in verse 14, "is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it." You know, to be successful even in this life, you've got to grab a hold of things and work. You've got to dig down deep and just put the effort in, and then the payoff will come later. Even if it doesn't come financially, it comes with mental well-being and things that a person receives that way. But he says, "Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, promises and promises, promises. But inwardly they're ravening wolves," as Herman pointed out. This does happen, has always happened, and will always happen in God's place. God is agape. He is love. He does want all to be saved. It's sort of, you know, in a way like children going to school. Parents, they want their children to be somebody, to do something with their lives. But a lot of children just don't want to go to school, don't want to play the piano, don't want to do something. When I used to take piano lessons, you know, the boys wanted to play baseball. They were outside waiting for me. My mother would make sure I sat there playing on the piano. And my dad had to pay for the lessons, and I knew he worked in the mines, and so I did practice the piano at the time, and I'm very, very thankful I did now. But if my mom wouldn't have made me do it, I wouldn't have done it. I'd have played baseball with the boys. And not so well to be a professional baseball player. You know, somebody's got to pressure you to do that too. You talk to anybody who is anybody, you know, profession of some kind, usually it's a mom or a dad or somebody else behind them who's done the pressuring, who's made them go through the agonizing crucible that you get put into and ground up just a little bit. Let's go back to the book of James. You know, the book of James has something to say about this, as does almost every book in the Bible. James chapter 5 and verse 7. This is what God says to you and to me, to his people. And you know, we would have thought when I was first called to understand some things in the Bible and follow this way of life, we began the first service that I attended, in which there was a minister speaking directly from the Bible that I could follow along and say, yes, 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 was 1964, October, I think, the 24th, 1964, the first actual church service in Edmonton. And it was a wonderful thing. But from that time to this time, there have been a lot of ups and downs and hills and valleys, you know, and difficulties that have occurred. And yet, you know, if you're hanging on doing the right thing, you look back and you're here all of a sudden. And one day, when Christ returns, it'll be the same thing. We'll look back and we'll say, well, we've gone through all of that and we're here. It's a matter of hanging on. That's why James says, chapter 5 and verse 7, therefore be patient. And what do people say? I've been patient. I've been patient. That means it's gone. I've passed it now. No, he says, be patient. There isn't any end to that. Be patient until Christ returns. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. There's no break in that. Patience is something you need to exhibit all of your life and grow in. You know, husbands and wives, you know, when they learn to be patient with each other, you get along a lot better. You know, parents and children, you get along much better when you learn to be patient with the other person. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Some farmers have been complaining the last few years, and some got hailed out, didn't they, recently, and so on and so forth. But this is a general statement. The farmer can't do anything to speed up the growth. It just comes. And when the rain comes, it grows, or it doesn't. You also be patient. That's the second time he says this. Establish your hearts. That means make up your mind, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You know, when the people came back out of Babylon, some made up their mind that it was going to be a tough goal. And when they made up their mind that it was going to be that way, nothing stopped them. Nothing, no discouragement came. When Joseph had his dream, and probably had it several times, you know, afterwards, even in slavery or in the jail, finally there before the Pharaoh, that dream kept him going. We are to have a dream of the New Jerusalem. We're to have a dream of Christ coming to this earth once again and being changed and having different bodies and living forever. Being inheritors of the whole universe, as it says in Romans 8, inheritors with Jesus Christ, of all that God has made. That's the dream we are to have. And what's it worth to us? Is it worth allowing God to put us into his crucible and grinding us down a little bit if we need it? It better be, because if we don't let him do that, we won't be receiving these blessings. So be patient. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. Do we have reason to grumble against one another? Sure we do. Sure we do. I've got to leave here right away. I don't get a date square. You know, don't get a cup of coffee. Sometimes maybe the brownies have got the icing thinner on one side or thicker on the other. I always get the thick side, the thin side, I should say. Look for the thick one, get the thin one. Sure we got lots to grumble about. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. You know, there's a danger in that. You know, does it take effort not to grumble? Yes, it does. It's an awful lot harder not to grumble than it is to grumble. We're good at grumbling. We're good at, you know, the weather's lousy, or you know, this guy got 15 fish. Here, we've been fishing all day, didn't get a bite. He comes out there with 15 fish. Right? And just even when we were leaving, you know, the boys are coming in with a canoe, and lightning all around us, coming in the canoe, you know, by this little dock. There's this boat there. And how do you, and we accidentally noticed this little sort of a basket hanging in the water on the side of this boat, three beautiful little trout in there just swimming around. You know, we didn't get any. Don't grumble. Don't grumble. It's hard not to grumble. It's hard not to say, well, God, I mean, one each wouldn't have been so bad. Wouldn't have emptied the lake. Just one. Or even a couple of good bites would have been nice to know they're there. But he says, don't grumble, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Well, we might say, well, hey, I'm a teenager. I've got a long time to wait yet. Well, we hope you do. We hope you live until you're, whatever, 80, 85, 90, whatever God gives a person to live. But he doesn't promise 80, 85, 90. Some teenagers don't make it that long. Some adults don't make it that long either. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Life goes by very, very quickly. So Christ is standing at the door for many. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So we just have done that. All of God's people, it seems. All of them. Isaiah, apparently, from what we understand, was strapped upside down and cut in half with a Swede saw. Or maybe they hadn't invented Swede saws yet by that time. But a similar instrument was used. How many of them were beaten and stabbed and stoned and went out hungry and so on? Elijah talking about all the prophets of God who were killed. Take the suffering and the patience of the prophets. Some of them went AWOL. Some of the prophets were not good prophets. They lost their footing. They lost their positions. The sons of Aaron, for example, who were burned in a fire simply because they did things their own way. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. And that's what God requires, required of when Ezra went there. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by God. And if we don't see that end, if we don't glimpse that future, then we'll begin wondering, why doesn't God change things for me? He could make it easy. He could snap his fingers, you know, and I could catch a fish with a gold coin in its mouth. I mean, solid gold, pure gold. That'd be kind of nice to do something like that. Although I'm not sure how you get the hook in there and the gold coin at the same time. See, the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. No, that's what Ezra saw. Ezra, when he came, he was thinking of the 70 years of desolation in Jerusalem, the promise of God that Jeremiah gave. He was thinking, man, oh man, they went. That group went back there. And now the temple is built, has been built for 40 years already. He was going back there with high expectations, only to find out they hadn't even opened the book to read. So he starts reading to them of the book, tells them of the Feast of Tabernacles, and people begin crying. They hadn't heard of it, hadn't been told of it. They wept, those who were listening, those who really wanted to follow God. In the book of Daniel, I probably could have gotten by with just a page and a half, because that's just about where I am I'm at right now. I have a lot more here. But there's a lot of material in the Bible, and we can't possibly have it all. But Ezra would read morning, noon, and night till people fell asleep on the street, and people stood and listened to him. The book of Daniel, chapter 12. He makes a statement here about the people of God. And it is a love that God shows, a deep, perfect love. A love of allowing human beings to be refined, allowing human beings to have the dross removed and to become better than they are, to be prepared for something that they can't even imagine in magnitude and greatness, which only God truly sees, and he knows exactly what qualities would be required to be able to give that to those. So he's preparing his people to receive these gifts that he wants to give. And he knows, we've probably shown him through Adam and Eve, that it won't work, you know, if we're in the Garden of Eden. It won't work if everything goes smoothly. It's going to take determination and effort and some pain and some suffering. And that's going to make us into real people. I mean a real mensch, a human being who cares about others, who's got God reflected in him. The kind of people that God says glorify him and his son Jesus Christ. So Daniel talks about here in chapter 12, first few verses. He's talking here about the end time, the coming of Jesus Christ, the short time before Christ is going to return. He says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Yes, God loves his people, and yes, he has his guardian angels around. And yes, there were guardian angels around the city of Jerusalem when the temple was built. You bet there were. But God still demanded the people to have courage, to face fear, to look at fear, and to control it. He demanded them to do that, commanded them to do that. He demands that of them, because that is what builds character. And the story of Ezra is a story of a new beginning which had a lot of pain in it, and some slipped and fell in that new beginning, and others grew and developed into that, into the kind of individuals that could glorify God. Michael, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Now, I pray that that doesn't come. I don't want to see Armageddon. I don't want to see the Great Tribulation. I pray it doesn't come. Just like Jeremiah prayed change, that this temple isn't destroyed, the city isn't erased, it still isn't too late, and it wasn't too late, and it's not too late, not until the last moment. And Jeremiah was almost killed for his prayers and his instructions. A time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered. So God has promised to the nation of Judah and Benjamin that after 70 years you'll be delivered, I'll bring you back. He brought them back, but started walking, just like Israel coming out of Egypt. He says on the wings of an eagle, but maybe there were shoes called eagle's wings or whatever it was, but they walked, didn't they, in the sand and all the rest of that. Everyone who is found written in the book, that's a person who repents, who is baptized, who has accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior and walks in the laws and commandments of God, his name is then written in God's book. Not by a minister, not by a prophet, not by a priest, not by himself. It's written there by the hand of God, the super refiner, the one who knows what he wants and knows what you're capable of and potential is and will bring that to pass because of his great love for each individual on the face of this earth, of his love for you. And our part of it is to allow that to happen and to be patient. And to understand it's necessary. It's sort of like training a troop for the army. And you put them through the mud and through the jumps and all that they have to do to make them prepared and ready for the time when they actually can put that into use. And with no training, you don't have a effective army. Verse 2, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." But Daniel didn't really understand all that was written there. And I don't think that we fully, truly understand all that was written there. But we do understand that beginnings have been coming and going in God's family for a long time. And we're part of a beginning now. Not that the values have changed. We're part of a new beginning because somebody tried to change the values. The values haven't changed. Jerusalem never moved. The location still was there, the apple of God's eye. The values never changed. Someone tried to change the way of worshiping God. And so we come back to worship God the way he wants us to. And sometimes we slip and fall. A righteous man does that. And we need to get up and continue going on again. The rebuilding process has not been easy. Never, ever has been. And that's good. That's good for us. If it weren't good for us, God would never let it happen this way. So let's all have our minds set, into the future as to what we will be and want to be, where we stand, and stand firmly in the very light of Jesus Christ, following his example and understanding that God is going to expect us to be patient and courageous and strong and brave and work together and learn to work together so that we can indeed be pleasing to him. Hope the rest of your Sabbath is a very wonderful Sabbath day, and we'll be seeing you at the picnic tomorrow.